We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask again that you be with us and that you guide us as we meditate upon another section of the word which you've given us, which is extremely blessed. We pray that the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ will cause us to love him all the more and trust him all the more and live for him until he comes back again to receive us to himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that we're going to begin with this afternoon is in Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66, the game breaker. During the final week of the life of Jesus on this earth, there were two incidents where people were doing what they could. The first incident was when Mary of Bethany came with a very precious box, alabaster box of ointment, and she broke it and poured it over the head and feet of Jesus. She was immediately viciously criticized for doing this by, first of all, Judas Iscariot, and then the other disciples, of course, joined in. The idea being, what a waste. The ointment could have been sold for much and the money given to the poor. Mary never defended herself. She didn't have to. Jesus did. And one of the things he said was, she hath done a good work on me. And then he said, she hath done what she could. So here's the first instance in the last week of the life of Jesus here of somebody doing what they could. There was a lot Mary couldn't do, but she did what she could. And it ended up being a tremendous good work. She anointed Jesus for his burial, and nobody else was able to do that because by the time they came out to anoint him on Easter morning, he had already risen from the dead. The second instance of somebody doing what they can or what they could is in Matthew 27, rather, beginning with verse 62. And here the Holy Spirit does something that he does quite often. He brings us into the enemy camp and we get to listen in on what their thoughts are. And every time the Holy Spirit does this, there are tremendous blessings. So what's going on in the enemy camp? And this now is taking place when the Son of God has already been crucified, dead, and buried. So now we go to the enemy camp. Matthew 27, beginning of verse 62. On the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. These are the VIPs. And they said, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. Do the best you can. Make sure that the tomb is filled on Easter morning and it's not empty. And so they went away and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So the chief priests and Pharisees had a problem. For them, it had really been a good week. For the better part of 3 years, they wanted to hound Christ and kill him, put him to death, but they could never do it. But this last week, it happened. It happened. This past week, everything fell into place for them. Judas Iscariot had stepped on stage and offered to deliver Christ into their hands. And the price was more than reasonable. 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. So now the corpse of Jesus was buried in a tomb, and everything happened so easily and so nicely. But they couldn't crack the champagne open just yet, and they knew it. The disciples had forgotten all about this, but the enemy didn't. There was one more obstacle yet in the way, and it was a big one. The obstacle was this, that Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead on the third day. The disciples forgot all about that, but the enemy didn't. They had to stop this from happening at all costs. No price was too much to pay. Everything was at stake here, and the enemy knew it. They hadn't won anything yet, in spite of how it looked. Because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the tomb was empty, everything that they had gained would be lost. In their own words, then the last heir is going to be worse than the first. So they came to Pilate with their problem, and he gave them a battalion of Roman soldiers. And he said, make it sure as you can. Do everything you can do to keep the tomb from being empty on Easter morning. And they did. We make a big mistake if we limit this scene in the cemetery to the Pharisees, the scribes, and a battalion of Roman soldiers. That's a big, big, big mistake, because there were more here than just them. This is the greatest war that has ever been fought in the history of the world. And don't you think that Satan wasn't there with all his wicked angels? And they were doing everything they could to make sure that Christ stayed in the tomb for 3 days. This was the most important thing that had ever happened for the disciples, for you and for me, and for the enemy, one way or the other. Satan and his wicked ones knew very well what was at stake, so they got all of their forces together in a cemetery along with the Roman soldiers and the VIPs, whoever might have been there of the church. And everything was on the line. The greatest war in history. Their best was not good enough. And Matthew records it in chapter 28, very briefly, the opening verses, paralleling what we just read from Mark, the last chapter. But now here, Matthew 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Seal the tomb. Make it as sure as you can. Do everything you can. It didn't work. They couldn't stop the earthquake, and they couldn't stop the angel from us descending from heaven. And the angel came, walked right through the middle of all of them. Satan couldn't lift a finger to stop it. And he came and rolled back the stone of the door from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. This is only one angel, by the way. The Lord has legions of them, but one is all he needed. For fear of him, the keepers did shake, they're scared half to death, and they became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, three little words, as he said. Come, see the place where they laid him. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, and lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, if you will allow a little analogy, in athletics, the world of athletics and sports, especially in football, there's a term which is used called the game breaker. And basically what that means is that there is often one play, usually right at the end of the game, that changes the whole outcome of the game. And one team can be winning the game throughout the whole time until the last minute or the last seconds. And if the other team makes that one great play, the game breaker, it all turns around. The team that was winning ends up losing. And none of the things that they had done before make any difference. The game breaker happened. And they lost. If the play goes against your team, nothing that has happened in the game before that makes any difference at all. It just doesn't count. And the opposite is also true. Your team can be losing for the whole game. But if the game breaker comes in the last second for your side, you win. You win. And so the point here is, it is impossible to overestimate the importance of an empty tomb on Easter morning. If the tomb was not empty, nothing else makes any difference. During the final week of his life here on this earth, it looked as if the devil and the wicked ones had won the game already. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, looked like a total loser. And the disciples looked like losers. Judas Iscariot, one from their own ranks, left and joined the enemy camp. Jesus went through a mock trial where he was condemned to die by a Roman judge that knew very well he was innocent. And all of the disciples deserted Jesus and fled. Peter openly denied Jesus three different times. And the end was crucified, dead, and buried. But that wasn't the end. And what the chief priests and Pharisees most dreaded came to pass. Their worst fears were realized. They did everything they could. This is comforting. The devil doesn't have any shots left to make. He blew it all at the cemetery, at the gravesite that Easter morning. He doesn't have anything left. Everything was there. All the evil ones were there. And they did everything they could. And nothing left to do anymore. And they lost. They lost. The resurrection was the great game breaker. And you know, all of the things that Jesus had done and said, raising Lazarus from the dead, well, that was nice, that was great. Cleansing lepers, that was great, and all of his sermons were great. But none of that would have made any difference if he hadn't risen from the dead. It all depended on that. And when you read the Gospels carefully, you find out that the resurrection of Christ really is talked about in two ways. One way is Jesus Christ said, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. I have the power to give my life, and I have the power to take it again. So Jesus claims that he raised himself from the dead. When you read carefully, you find out other passages that say the Father raised him from the dead. Well, which is it? Well, they're both correct. They're both things are right. But the fact that the Bible mentions that the Father raised him from the dead is very, very important. Why is it important? Because this is a court scene. And the Father, the Almighty God, is the judge. He's the one that's going to give the verdict. And when Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross, the offering was made to the Heavenly Father. And if the offering were not acceptable, if it didn't pay the price for the sins of the world, if the offering were lacking in something, the Heavenly Father would not have raised Jesus from the dead. So by the fact that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that was showing that the sacrifice is acceptable. Your sins are forgiven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the answer to Paul's question in Romans chapter 7, who shall deliver me from the, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of corruption? The answer is, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the sacrifice for sin was acceptable to the great judge. That's why. People say, well, how can the blood of one man forgive all the sins? Well, the thing is this, the value of that blood is not determined by any human being or anybody else. It's determined by the Heavenly Father. And the value he places on that blood is, this is the precious blood of my Son. And it forgives all the sins of the world. That's the thing. So a question here would arise. And this maybe isn't as quite as apparent as it may seem. But why then is the doctrine of the resurrection denied so much in the churches of our day? Why? Because everything hinges on it. We're going to get to that in a minute. But here it gets a little bit tricky, because a lot of so-called Christian people, when they say that there's a resurrection, they say Christ rose from the dead. They don't mean what you and I mean. They might use the same words, but this is devilishly clever. They won't say Jesus rose from the dead. They'll say Christ rose from the dead. That's his Messiah name. And what they mean by that is that his teachings live after him, and in that sense he rose from the dead. But the tomb was not empty on Easter morning. That's what they're believing. This is satanically wicked. It's terrible. And so, you know, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is a very, very difficult one. You have to accept that by faith. The Romans, and when Paul was on Mars Hill, I believe it was, and he was preaching to them, and they seemed to be buying into it until he started talking about the resurrection of the dead. And then they mocked him, and they went away and said, we'll see, we'll hear you more about this some other time, but don't you call us, we'll call you. They couldn't stomach that. Okay, so the Holy Spirit teaches so clearly in many, many, many places in the Bible that there is a resurrection from the dead. This is taught from Genesis to Revelation many, many times. But usually there is one or two places in the Bible where the Holy Spirit will go into detail on a certain doctrine. And And if you want to start a good study on that, you go to these passages. They're called principal passages. And the principal passage for the resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're going to start reading just a few of the verses. I'm going to start with verse 12. You can study this at home. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. And under this thing, you know, what really is the importance of the resurrection, and what difference does it make whether the tomb was empty on Easter or whether it wasn't? And the answer is much every way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This happened in the very first generation of the New Testament Christian church. The doctrine of the resurrection has always been attacked by the devil and the false prophets because they know how important it is. It's the game breaker. This is no new thing, sadly. We can go way back into Genesis chapter 25, and I'm starting at verse 29. I'm going to read this very quickly, but you know this. Jacob sawed some pottage, and his brother Esau came in from the field, and Esau was faint. He had been hunting. He was a hunter, but he hadn't shot anything for a long, long time. He was hungry. He was on the verge of dying, and his brother Jacob had some pottage that he was making. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage." Now, the word pottage is added in the King James. It's not there. Esau didn't really know what it was. Pottage was a meal that the prophets usually ate. And so Esau already said, "Give me some of that red stuff, for I am faint." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." So Esau was the firstborn. And back in early days of the children of Israel, and this is even before that, way back in Genesis, the birthright had spiritual connotations to it. It was a blessing to have that. And Jacob wanted it. And so he said to Esau, basically, "I'll give you some pottage to eat if you will sell me your birthright." And listen to what Esau said. Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" Translation: there's no resurrection. There's no life after this earth. And if I starve to death, the birthright isn't going to do me any good. I'll be dead and gone. There's no resurrection. There's no afterlife. So I'll give up my birthright. I'll give up all the precious spiritual promises that God gave to me for a mess of pottage so I can live a few more years. That's what he's saying. This doctrine of the afterlife and the resurrection of the dead has been attacked from the book of Genesis to Revelation because it's so important. So verse 13 now, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13 now. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? This is amazing. The resurrection of everybody from the dead is linked very, very closely to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the conclusion the Holy Spirit is drawing here is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, nobody's going to. But if he did, then there's going to be a general resurrection of the dead at the last day. That's how important this is. One of the relationships that the elect have with Jesus Christ, and there are many, he's the good shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the Lord of lords, and we're his servants. But one of them is he is the head, and we are his body. This is called the mystical union of the body of Christ. And when a woman is giving birth to a child, when the head comes out, the rest of the child follows very, very quickly. And so when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, that's a sign his body is going to rise too. They're not going to have a head up there floating around in heaven and the body's dead. It's not going to happen that way. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. If the tomb isn't empty on Easter morning, I've got nothing to preach about. Anything I would say would be a lie. Wouldn't amount to anything. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. That's how important this doctrine is. It's the game breaker. Lose it, you lose everything. Believe it, and you've got everything. Then in verse 15, yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the dead, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise up, not up. So the false prophets have been a tremendous weapon that the devil has used. False witnesses, it meant a witness is somebody who has seen something happen. And these people said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, they saw the risen Christ. They saw it. They saw him. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, we saw some things that you didn't see, but we've got something better, and so do you. What is it? It's the word of God. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. This world is a dark world, but there's one light, and it's a bright one. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, and prophecy doesn't only mean talking about the future, it means the whole word of God. Sometimes it means that, sometimes it doesn't. Here, the whole word of God, no word of God, no part of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? That means nobody stuck their own thoughts into it. For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is called the verbal inspiration of Scripture. It's so important. How did it happen? We don't know, but it did. The words of the Bible are God's words, not man's words. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, this is happening now way back in the early church. But as there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresy. That's how important doctrine is. You follow it out, it's damnable. Bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. This is being played out in our own generation to the extent it never has been before. And then following out, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Think of what that means. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. We're all lost if Christ didn't rise from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men more miserable. So, take away the resurrection from the dead, what do you have? The heathen outlook would be what the Irish poet Thomas More wrote when he said this, the last rose of summer. Now think of what this means. 'Tis the last rose of summer left blooming alone. All her lovely companions are faded and gone. No flower of her kindred, no rosebud is nigh to reflect back her blushes and give sigh for sigh. I'll not leave thee alone, thou lone one, to pine on the stem. Since the lovely are sleeping, go sleep thou with them. Thus kindly I scatter thy leaves o'er the bed where thy mates of the garden lie senseless and dead. Application. So soon may I follow when friendships decay, When from love's shining circle the gems drop away. When true hearts lie withered and fond ones are flown, oh, who would inhabit this bleak world alone? This bleak world alone. Well, we're not alone. We've got a God that's very much alive. And I'd like to end this sermon by reading you a little section from a book by a man called Lenski. He's a Lutheran commentator. And he writes a little section here on the fact that God's people are kings and priests. And he's got a little section here on the fact that we are kings. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the greatest king the world has ever seen. And he has made us kings and priests. Not he will make us kings and priests. He has made us kings and priests. So we're looking right now at the real meaning here of Easter morning, and that is looking at it from one point of view, that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are kings. We're kings right now. What does that mean? Here's what he says. As kings, we have royal servants. A king in the land is answerable to nobody. He rules everything. And everything is under his kingdom are his servants. And that's the position you and I are in because Jesus Christ has made us kings. What does that mean? Okay, St. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23, all things are yours. You're a king. You own it all. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Question, did ever any earthly king have such an array of servants? Name one. None of them come close. Again, Romans 8, verse 21, or verse 29, rather. Romans 8, 29. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So with all things as our servants, our kingship is beyond question. We rule over it all right now. Okay, here is the service we receive from these countless servants of ours. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, what about this terrible, terrible disease spreading throughout the whole world, this coronavirus? What about that? Well, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things. The virus? Yeah. Yeah, it does. Each in its own way, according to its capacity and nature, does us some good, brings us some benefit or advantage. Now remember though, this book is written for God's elect. This is our book. So the truths that are being held out for us here apply only to God's elect. They don't apply to the children of the devil. So if there's a virus going on throughout the whole world, not everybody's going to be blessed by it. It can be God's judgment against heathen people for defying him all these years. And it can be a warning, a final warning before the great destruction comes. You better repent. But for all of God's elect, there's a blessing here. A blessing. It is as if this multitude of servants surrounded us and on bended knees held out their precious offerings to us. Some of these servants, like pain, loss, injury, sickness, grief, and death, may at first have a strange look to us who do not know our own royalty sufficiently. It is God who commissions them all. If you got a disease, trace it back to the Heavenly Father. When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, he traced it back to the Father. Father, forgive them, these Roman soldiers, for they know not what they do. You and I can do that too as a king. We can do that. And it makes each one bring us, each of these things that were mentioned before, bring us some blessing so that as king unto God, we lack nothing. The Heavenly Father only gives his children good things. The highest of these servants are, guess who? The angels. This is amazing. We are kings over the angels. The highest of these servants are the angels. It ought to give us a new and truer conception of our exalted position as kings that reign with Christ to learn that God's holy angels stoop down to serve us. We're not guessing. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Our high position is indicated by the expression, quote, heirs of salvation, unquote. That this includes even little children, Jesus himself indicates when he tells us, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. That's Matthew 18, verse 10. We can especially rely on their protection in danger, for the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 34, verse 7. No earthly king ever had servants so high and so mighty. And how is all this possible? It gets back to the great game breaker. The tomb was empty on Easter morning.